All right, we're good to go. This is class number 6 and the coming of the Magi. But in order to move forward, we're going to go back just a little bit because we actually didn't finish up last week. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to finish up the birth of Christ and then we'll get into the coming of the Magi. And dig deeper into that. So, I'm just going to start there in verse 1, and then we'll kind of catch up. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. We hit on that, I think, at the very end of the last class, that Luke still describes her as his betrothed, even though he took her as his wife because she is his wife, but it's like they're still in the betrothal period because the marriage has not been consummated yet. And so we know that from Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay? Now, verse 6 of Luke chapter 2, it says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Okay, now, from verse 6, how far along is Mary in her pregnancy? Any ideas? From verse 6, it says, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth.
She was at the end.
Okay. Do we know that from verse 6?
At the end?
Well, we know that it takes 9 months for a baby to come.
Well, I bring this up because if you're like me, I've always kind of assumed it was very close, right? So they make this journey down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And very soon after, like, she's very pregnant, she gives birth. And so that the visual that was always kind of been in my mind, and I think it's in most people's minds, is that they head down to Bethlehem. She's very pregnant. And they're in a panic to try to find a place to stay because it says, and there was no room for them in the inn. But from verse 6 alone, we don't really know that that is necessarily the case. But would somebody read, or just look there at, well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that here in a minute. I'm just going to leave that as it is right now, and we'll get back to it, okay? So verse 7, it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, which is, of course, an animal food trough. And this is actually the only indication that we have that Jesus was born where animals were normally kept. And the manger was not wooden. It was made from rock, from limestone. And then it says, because there was no place for them in the inn. I-N-N. And so when you think of an inn, you think of something like a hotel. And Bookman makes the point that it's not a hotel. And the Greek word that is used to describe it is kataluma, which basically means upper room or guest house. So it's not a hotel. It's not like a youth hostel or something like that. And this word kataluma or guest room or upper room, we find also like in Matthew 14:14, where Jesus says, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, and the teacher says, Where is my guest house that I might eat with my eat the Passover with my disciples? When Jesus was telling the disciples, this is where you're going to go to set up the Passover. And same with Luke 22:11. So it's more of a guest house or an upper room. It was considered like a place of honor. It was humble. It was simple, but it was important. And because hospitality for that culture and those times was of the utmost importance. And so it would usually be on the roof, which would be used as a living space. It would be a space for a guest. It would have maybe a thatched covering or and a table and some blankets, etc. But it's not an inn. It's not a public hostel as we would usually think of an inn. And so we could read it in this way. The guest house was no place for them. The guest house was no place for them. And so to add to this, there's a number of assumptions that Bookman from his studies disagree with, and that is this, that Bethlehem was packed with people because of the declared Roman census, right? That's always been my assumption as well. Just about every commentator that I've read says that they couldn't find a place because it was packed with people because everybody from the census, you went to your hometown, and then there was a panic to try to figure out, where are we going to stay? And of course, there's more of a panic with them because she's pregnant. She's very pregnant. And so Joseph is trying to figure out, where are they going to stay? But Bookman insists that the census didn't require that all had to immediately go. And as he said, it wasn't like you got some postcard in the mail that said, Bethlehem City Hall, October 12th, 10 a.m., be there. And everybody just, boom. In fact, he said he believes that you had about a year to make arrangements and to go to your home city, and then you would register. And so the census couldn't have caused a great traffic jam or issues at all. So that, if that's the case, then this is a whole different ballgame, isn't it? So if not everybody was required to show up at the same time, and that wouldn't make sense if you had to, because every city would be packed with an overload of people. And if this is the case, and then coupled with the fact that both Joseph and Mary, this is their, like their hometown, right? I mean, this is where they're originally from. So there's no doubt that there's got to be family, there's got to be relatives that are living there in Bethlehem. And so why could it be that the guest house was no place for them? And that's the way I think, that's another little perspective that if Bookman is right, and I'm not saying that he absolutely is and everybody else is wrong. I know he got his PhD, he did his dissertation on the life of Christ. This is his specialty. He has studied it to the nth degree. And he does think outside the box. He does think, but he wants to base it, of course, on his research and everything that he could discover. And he's absolutely convinced the Roman census was not something that you had to do immediately. You had kind of a time frame, a broad time frame. And so you could go, you know, within a time frame when you were ready. His point being is Bethlehem wasn't packed with people. And if that's the case, why could Joseph and Mary not stay at a guest house on the roof? Yeah, it could be. Now think about it. So if that's the case and the news is spread of what has happened to Mary, and of course nobody believes her really, and how in the world could it have spread 70 miles south to Bethlehem if that's the case? And so if relatives know it, they don't want to contribute to what they see is a blatant sin. She could have been stoned to death according to the law. And here is this guy. He's still marrying her. We're separating ourselves from this. You're not welcome here. The guest house is no place for you. I don't know. I think word travels faster than we think, even in those days. We do know that Mary went down in the region of Judea when she was first pregnant, when she first found out to visit Elizabeth. And she was in that area. Perhaps word spread through that. Of course, Elizabeth believed her and Zechariah believed her. And it was certainly revealed to them what had happened to Mary. It was confirmed with Mary through Elizabeth. And so perhaps that's the case. We don't know for certain, but guys, they don't have hotels. This was not an inn like we think about it. It was different. It was like a guest house, and it would be at somebody's house, kind of up on the roof. Yep.
Maybe I just don't know this, but do we have any idea like what the size or population of Bethlehem would have been like? Would it have been a place where it was just smaller family? Like if somebody was to come to Gaiden and try and find lodging, it would be harder than if they went to Savannah. So maybe
it wasn't a metropolis, it wasn't a large city, but it wasn't a whole. It was a decent sized town, and so there would have been a good number of people there. We'll get to it, but just to give you perhaps an idea, I don't know, I haven't run into like a population of it, but I know that it was estimated when it comes to when Herod handed down the age of the babies to be killed after the Magi didn't report back to him. And it was, you know, keep in mind, you know, it's 2 years and younger. So you're getting up to almost three, right? So, and one guesstimate was, you know, maybe around 20 boys or babies were killed. I don't know if that gives us an idea exactly of how many, but it's kind of like, you know, if you looked at Guyton and that happened, how many two and under do we have in our community? But it wasn't real, real small. It was a decent size, but it wasn't huge.
We covered this in my Bible club class today, and this was just, you know, a group of elementary kids that I teach. And in my class, the ones with 2 year old and younger in their homes, their brothers, there were 8 of them.
Yeah.
One has twins, just in my little class.
Yeah.
So I bet they probably have more because I could have
believed. They could. I mean, I don't know. I don't know for certain. It's a good question.
I was just trying to my mind on how many people would have been coming over the year, because like you said, if they had a year, then
approximate
a big starting point maybe, yep, for a lot of people, then like you said, then it would make more sense that there wasn't this huge influx of,
yeah,
you know, everybody's coming in and there's...
Well, you know, but he doesn't make any like definitive statements as to, you know, you just go by what scripture says. And the goal, of course, is to understand the culture, to understand the times, to understand the laws, to understand what is happening to them, and to make sure that we're not reading into it. And so if that's the case, and they all didn't, you know, they didn't have this tight timeline for the census, and it was a little bit more broad, Bookman's point was it wasn't busy, and yet there was still no place for them. And if there's no place for them, then why? Especially because hospitality is a premium for the ancients. We even saw that, like you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know, or anytime somebody shows up and they're in a city and they're like, you don't want to stay out here at night. And they wouldn't even know him. They're like, you're going to come in. And so even in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they were invited into their house, right? There's a certain term that goes with that, and I can't remember it offhand. But we would think it's strange to do what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. So Lot brings in these two men, these angels, right? And he provides accommodations for them. And then the sick, perverted homosexuals, you know, come knocking at their door. Give us these men. We want to have sexual relations. And if you're putting up a guest, you will do anything and everything to protect them. And so Lot does something we think is absolutely unthinkable. He says, well, you're not taking my guests, but you can take my daughters. And it shows you the level of seriousness of what they would go through to protect them. In fact, that's still true today in areas in the Middle East and other parts of the world. And I was watching, it was a documentary. It was done somewhat recently. And we had some Marines that were over fighting there in the Middle East. And one of the Middle Eastern men took in one of our Marines. And he would do nothing to give him up. He would lay down his own life before he would give up that guest that he said, you can hide in my house. He would never, ever allow his guest to be captured or taken without giving up perhaps his own life or others in his family. It's a huge, huge deal. The point being is that if this is the case and the city's not busting at the seams of people, for them to be rejected, apparently rejected, is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. But we know that she has the baby. She has it in a cave, most likely a cave, where animals are being kept. And eventually things change for them. But we'll get to that. Okay? We're up to verse 8 with the shepherds and the angels. In the same region, that would be, of course, Bethlehem. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And so it's interesting that these lowly shepherds, and they were low as far as their society went, they immediately believed and they immediately responded. Let's go see what has been known to us, what has been made known to us. Verse 16. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And so the angel says in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, Wade, if you don't mind, and I looked this up a little bit too because I was curious about it. But when you guys were over there in Israel and your tour guide or whatever was talking about what perhaps could be significant about the swaddling cloth
actually,
idea.
We read it in a book. Okay. It all stands the reason. It mentions twice that the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When we were in Bethlehem, the caves that were in there, you can literally from Bethlehem look back over and Jerusalem's right there. This is a valley in between. It was all it is. And it made perfect sense that these shepherds were Levitical shepherds. So when Passover happened, there would be hundreds of thousands of lambs that had to be sacrificed. So, and it was the time of year when these lambs were born. What they would do is immediately they would use the swaddling cloth. Was typically, it was the worn out Levitical clothing, robes of the priest. So they would use them
that was the secondary use. Once they were worn out, they'd take these things, rip them up. They would take the lambs, wrap them up so they would not damage themselves, because the sacrifice had to be perfect. Lambs are clumsy. It was stone in these mangers and in these caves, and they would get hurt. So the emphasis was that these shepherds, when they showed up, they knew that what they did for the lambs was wrap them in swaddling clothes. They were sacrificed. And when they saw the baby, and the emphasis was that baby from the very get-go, we all know that our Savior was meant for sacrifice. And it was in a big way played out. That's the why there's the mention of the swaddling clothes.
Yeah, and so
the message was particular to those receiving the message, that they would really get the
yeah.
impact of what it meant.
And we see that when the Lord is speaking to people. He does the same thing with the Magi. To get his attention, he speaks their language. There's a star. You know, part of what they did was searching the sky. With these shepherds, you know, he's speaking their language. And there's no doubt that Bethlehem, that region, provided the vast majority of the sheep that were going to be sacrificed there at the temple. And so perhaps that is the case. Perhaps that is the case. And they saw that. But there is absolutely no doubt that when it came to a manger, nobody does that. Nobody does that. You don't lay a baby in an animal food trough. And so when they see that, that is how they know they found the right baby, right? That is how they know they found the right baby. In verse 17, and when they saw it, so they go in and they see Mary and Joseph and they see the baby Jesus lying in a manger. And then in verse 17, it says, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They're your first New Testament evangelist, is the shepherds. And they go out and they're making this known, what they have heard and what they have seen. And the response in verse 18, and all who heard it, they wondered. They wondered at what the shepherds had told them. It was curious. And then in verse 19, it says, but Mary, sort of in contrast a little bit, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so, sort of a similar response after it was revealed to her that she would give birth to the Messiah. That word treasured gives you the idea of storing it up so you don't forget it. She's setting her mind to it. She's pondering. She's wondering. She's thinking all of these things through. And she's sort of absorbing them. And then in verse 20 it says, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it was told them. So the birth is being made known, and news of it is spreading. And first it's spreading through the most humble of all the people in Israel, the shepherds. And then it says in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, of course, they did what Jews did, what was tradition, that when he was circumcised, he was given his name. And his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And the name Jesus means what? You remember? And what is the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus? Jesus is the Greek, and the Hebrew equivalent is?
Joshua.
Is Joshua. Yeah, Yahweh saves. So that is his name. Verse 22, it goes on, it says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. A pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons was an accommodation for the poor. If you could afford a lamb, you do a lamb. They couldn't afford a lamb, they did turtle doves or two young pigeons. And it's interesting to know, too, that When it says in verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So a woman who gave birth to a son, according to Leviticus chapter 12, she was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. If she gave birth to a girl, she was unclean for 80 days. And so, again, I'm thinking timeline here, okay? So she gives birth in Bethlehem, and then 40 days later, right? So they're there for 40 days. And I cannot imagine that they're still in a cave for 40 days. And so then they go up to Jerusalem. And just as a little side note, it doesn't matter what direction you go to Jerusalem. It's always up. It's always up. So they'd be like, so all the people from Nazareth, from Nazareth or Galilee, way up north, they went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's Jerusalem. It's the temple. It's the city of God. But also it's up on a hill. And so the idea is you always go up. And so they go up and so Mary, after 40 days of giving birth, is now considered ceremonially clean, and they offer up this simple sacrifice to the Lord. And they brought Jesus up and they presented him to the Lord. He's the firstborn. And then there's added confirmation that's coming their way in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, just kind of another messianic term. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. We talked about that before. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So it's very interesting. The Lord communicates in some way to this man that he will not taste death until he has seen the Messiah. And I'd never thought about it before until I was going through this and studying and preparing for the class. I wonder who he told. I can't imagine he kept that a secret, right? There's this messianic fervor that's not just in Israel. It's everywhere. It's all over the Roman territory. It's building. It's growing. And the Lord comes to Simeon and says, you're going to see him in your lifetime. Before you die, you will see him. And I would imagine he's telling people, God told me in a dream or however the Lord revealed it through the Holy Spirit, the Messiah is coming and he's coming in my lifetime and I'm going to see him before I die. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. By the way, that term child, that can refer, it's a broad term. It can refer to a baby. It can refer to a kid up until their bar mitzvah at age 12. So it's a very broad term. So just kind of keep that in mind. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so this stranger comes up to them and sees him, and he knows who he is because the Spirit is saying that is the Messiah right there, and brings him up in his arms. And so we know at this point, I mean, how old is Jesus?
40 days.
40 days, right? He's a baby. And this man lays hold of him and brings him up in his arms and blesses God and says in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. And this is so interesting. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So he is just saying right there at the temple, this baby is the Messiah and he is going to bring light and revelation and salvation to the Gentiles and the Jews. And to bring in the Gentiles is not in the Jewish mindset when it comes to their Messiah. But he declares it. He is the Messiah for all people, Jew and Gentile. And then here is their reaction, verse 33. And his father and his mother, they marveled. They wondered, they marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. So now he turns his attention away from Joseph and he's looking directly at Mary, because what he's about to say only pertains to her, right? Because the Lord is making known to him what is going to happen to Jesus down the road. And by the way, Joseph, you won't be there, okay? So kind of keep that in mind as he reveals this. And he says to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. That fall and that rising is going to be according to the response of people to the Christ. Do they receive him and accept him for who he is, or do they reject him? So he's going to be appointed. This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Of course, the piercing through her own soul is when she experiences the death of her son on the cross. Joseph isn't there. And so this is the prophecy geared towards Mary.
Don't you think that Mary and Joseph just keep soaking all this stuff in? Mm. I mean, they've both been visited by angels, and then they have confirmation, and I'm sure they got to be thinking to themselves, you know, this child, is there anything that, are we going to be able to teach him anything? What can we add to this, you know, who is going to be God? And the other thing is the continued confirmation that he is sacrificed.
Yeah.
That this baby that we're looking at is 40 days old, is in the temple. This guy's prophesying and saying, he's dying for everybody, including you.
It is hard to imagine taking all of that in. And yet God gives her and gives them both this continuous confirmation and this affirmation of who this baby is, his uniqueness, and what he is, what he's going to be, and what he's going to do. And from a human perspective, it's kind of like, how do you take that in? How do you take that in? They accepted it as true, but that doesn't mean that they were just like they got it. They're still marveling. They're still absorbing, as you said, taking all of this information in. And that's a great point. It's kind of like, well, I mean, what's he going to be like? I mean, here's like the Son of God being formed in the womb, coming out as a baby. What's he going to be like at age 2 or 3 or 4 or 5? What's he going to be like as a teenager? I mean, all of these thoughts is, it's extraordinary. And
did you mention what Simeon said about the Gentiles?
Yeah, I did. Yep. A light of for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. What's that? It was totally shocking to them. And then there's a...
just kept giving them confirmation. I mean, because...
over and over.
Know, even though they believed, you might still have moments of doubt. But then you've got an angel visiting you. You've got Elizabeth. You've got, you know...
Yep.
John leaping in her womb. And then,
yep. And then the shepherds. They're coming. On the night of his birth, by the way, on the night of his birth, these guys show up. It would.
I mean,
it would.
But the Jews don't see it. They still don't see it.
No, they don't. No, they sure don't. And so there's all this confirmation that the Lord is providing for him. And he gives more with this lady, Anna, in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple. She lived there. She had some kind of living quarters there. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, the hour that Simeon came, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. And the whole point, I think, part of what is being told here from Luke is the reports that are going out. You know, here's Simeon, and now here's Anna, and she's telling all of them at the temple, I have seen the Messiah as a baby. I've seen him. I know this is him. The shepherds are spreading it in the territory outside of Jerusalem, all around Bethlehem. The Jews are hearing it. The people are hearing it. And yet, they're not listening at all. They're not listening at all. It's a strange thing.
I want to add something else in. Ladies, don't get offended.
Yeah.
But, you know, you see here, we got a male, we got, and then female. And then the first one that Jesus appears to after resurrection is female.
It is.
And we used to joke about it when Gideon, when we go into the jails. You give a presentation, females are always more emotional and more responsive.
Yes.
And more verbal.
Yes.
And I think there was a purpose here. That God was like, we got to get the word out.
Yep.
Sometimes guys will clam up and, you know, they may not give all the details. You get the short story. But with ladies, you tend to get...
You're going
to
get more details. That's very true. You're going to get more details. And it is interesting because it's like the New Testament completely elevates women. I mean, it totally does. I like what I think it was a comedian said, you know, that if men wrote the New Testament, but if God was not involved in their writing of the New Testament, these Middle Eastern men would have never reported that it was women that were, they were the first ones to see it. They were the first ones to report it. No, 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 no. The men would have been the heroes. And Peter and John, they ran. And they saw that the temple, or that the grave, you know, the tomb was empty. And they believed. And they were great men of faith. And they went out and they spread the message. And it didn't, you know, there's no way a Middle Eastern man would have written, if he's making it up, that it was women that first went to the temple, and it was women that first saw the Christ, and then it was women that were the first ones to report it. You know, you didn't do that because, by the way, women were not used in the court of law to give testimony. They were down here. And so the Lord comes along and he says, well, I can kind of change that. And again, it's like, it's those little details that are added affirmation. Of course, we believe it's the word of God and we believe it by faith. But then God gives us this evidence. No, no, no. A Middle Eastern man would have never written that.
You know, last week we had kings, and I got to throw this out. You know, we were talking about Solomon, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Oh, yeah.
And I told them little girls, and I was like, wouldn't you want to be part of that herd? Basically, wives and concubines were designed to be almost like cattle.
Yep.
You know, the more you had, the better off you were.
Right.
And, you know, when he showed up, it would be like, here's the herd of wives. I'm an important person.
That's right. That's right. I mean, women were, for the most part, they were property. And they were not highly regarded. They were not highly respected. And but that's man's fault. That's not God's fault. And so God wanted to, I think, begin to change that in the mindset of his people. Okay? So all of that affirmation. All of that confirmation. All right. So then we end at verse 38 of Luke chapter 2. And now we go over to Matthew because Luke ends his chronology and he skips over the Magi. Okay? So go to Matthew chapter 2. As we continue down the chronological order in which events happened, okay? So at verse 38, we leave off at Jesus being 40 days old, okay? 40 days. And the next event to happen is the coming of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. And so, and I know we know some of this, but there's quite a bit of confusion regarding the Magi that perhaps need to be cleaned up and cleared up. Some fascinating questions that we'll look at. Number one, who were these wise men? Number two, what country did they come from? Number three, how many wise men were there? How many?
We don't know.
Ah, that's right. We don't know, you know. And we even sing a song about it. That's not quite right. You know, we three kings, you know. We understand. Yeah. There could have been three. I mean, there could have been three. But we don't know. It's not recorded. We just know they get three gifts. And when did they come to Bethlehem? And how did they know that a king had been born? So we'll look at some of these. So we need to rethink this important event. And only Matthew records it. But he gives a lot of ink to it. It's pretty lengthy. And so you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, came from the east to Jerusalem. So question number one, who were these wise men? You can go ahead and open, just open it. No, it's okay. I'll make sure that's... Susan is now opening her... No, I'm just kidding. Okay, question number one. Who were these wise men or these magi? So the word magi, of course, we think of magic, has some connection to magic and astrology, no doubt. But it basically means that they were advisors to the king. That's who these guys were. They were advisors to the king. So that by reason of their extensive reading and their high level of education and obviously their intelligence, they were well trained to advise the king. I think one of the keys is just understanding these guys were well-read. Everything they could get their hands on, they read. And they became very, very powerful people and trained to give advice to the king. Now, when you think of somebody in the Old Testament that was trained to give advice to the king, anybody come to mind?
Daniel.
Absolutely. Daniel is huge in the eyes of the Magi. So he is a great illustration of all of this. And in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, as well as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all a part of this Magi group under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And I'll just read you some of this, okay? This is from Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And it says, and these four youths, okay, these are young bucks, teenagers, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. And so it's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to test them. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. None. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Now, that's really important stuff because that's going to play, I think it could play a role later. So these guys, these four Jewish young men, were in the group of magi. They were giving advice to the king. They checked off all the boxes. They were highly intelligent. They were well-read. And God gave them that ability to do that. And they rose up above all the other groups or all this massive group of magi that are all throughout Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Okay? And then it goes on to say that... Well, it doesn't go on to say, let me say this. They were advisors to the king. They're incredibly important. And so these magi are going to come and they're going to bring these gifts to Jesus. Okay? So we look back at Daniel chapter 1, and we see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the importance that they're gonna play. And so these kings, they come, and they're going to bring their gifts. And so it's we basically arrive then at question number 2, is from what country had they come? Okay. Now, what I'd always preached and I'd always taught was that Scripture says they came from the east. And so logically we think, well, here's Israel. And actually you can look at your map. Yeah, you got this map right here. And so here's Israel. Everybody see it? You got your map anyway, it's right in front of you. So here's Israel. And then you go east. You go east, and what do you see? You see Babylon. You see the area of Persia. And so the assumption or the idea was that these magi came from this area. And as they traveled, of course, we know that they didn't travel straight across. That's all desert. That's not going to go well. And you would travel up the rivers, and you would go up what's called the Fertile Crescent. It's all green through there. And then they would drop north into Israel. Okay? And so it says they came from the east to Jerusalem. So they're coming to Jerusalem. And they're saying, in Jerusalem, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose. And then in some translations, it may say in the east, when it rose in the east, and have come to worship him. Okay, now, Bookman was of the same mindset, that they came directly from the east, as the compass goes. That land over there, Mesopotamia, Babylon, they're coming from that direction. And he basically had to rethink this, a question of origin, because of the influence and insights of a very, very good friend of his named Joel Kramer, who is a very strong believer and an incredible archaeologist and historian and well-read, and who currently lives in Jordan. But Bookman is absolutely convinced that Joel Kramer is exactly right as to the origin of these magi, and it's not over there near Babylon. And so the Bible says that they came from the east to Jerusalem. And so what is virtually universally assumed is that they came, of course, from the countries east of Israel, from Babylon. And then in verse 2, it states that they saw his star when it rose. They saw his star when it rose. And now, that's somewhat ambiguous as exactly what that could mean. Because of the Earth's rotation, the sun sets in the west, and so the night sky first appears in the east. And so when you see stars, they first appear to rise in the east. So it could mean that the Magi saw his star rising in the east. But other translations read, for we saw his star in the east. And so it could mean that they were in the east when they saw his star. They're just located there, and they see his star, and it's rising in the east. And so let's say that that's what it means, that they're in the east, and then we have to determine, okay, what is their location? Where are they coming from? And so, of course, when we think east of Persia, we think Babylon, Assyria, etc., in the land of east of Israel. And so it's people from the east of Mesopotamia. But on the other hand, in this period of history of Jesus' day, the people from the east are actually the people from the Arabian Peninsula. That's why I wanted you to get this map. So here is the Arabian Peninsula, and down here is the region of Sheba. And when you think of Sheba, what do you think of? The queen of Sheba, okay? This is where she would be from. And so the people from the east, according to Kramer and Bookman, and more people are actually getting on board with this, were actually a lot of these people down here in the Arabian Peninsula. And why is it? Well, it's because these people, they came up to Israel, and they would come up what was known as the spice route or the incense route, and that would be right here along the Red Sea. And as they're coming up this route, then they come up towards Israel, and just before you get to Jerusalem, you hit the Dead Sea. And they would go around the Dead Sea and just to the north, and that is where they would enter into Israel. So if you're coming from this direction south and you enter into Israel, what direction are you coming from? The east. You're coming from the east. And they would be known as the people from the east. Okay? So, but if you're over here and you enter the land of Israel, what direction are you entering from? You're coming from here and you're dropping down and you're entering from the north. And they were known as the nations of the north. So these people are coming from Sheba and they're coming up and they're entering into Israel. They're entering into Jerusalem from the east. And so it would seem that that is what is being talked about, that the Magi came from that area. Now, you want some biblical references or some other proof that that could be it? We'll look at those as well. And so these people were generally referred to as the ones from the east. Now, Isaiah chapter 60, if you want to turn there or look it up on your phone, look at this. This is pretty neat. Isaiah chapter 60 is a chapter that deals with the coming of the Messiah. And mentions some of these things. So verse 1 of Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So it's messianic. Then look at verses 5 and 6. "Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations," or the wealth of the Gentiles, that's what nations points to, "shall come to you." Verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come." And what do they come bringing? "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." And then another reference is found in Psalm 72:10. And it says this, Psalm 72:10, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute, and may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." It's really, really interesting. And so I gave you this article, extra reading, if you want to dig into a little bit more, where did these wise men come from? But the other thing that we have to understand is that these gifts that they're bringing them, this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are more like they're diplomatic gifts because they represent the wealth of the country that it's coming from. And so it would seem that it's pretty well-made case that the Magi came from the south, from Sheba. And this would be astonishing that the Jewish Messiah would be welcomed by these Gentiles. And so it's a little bit of a different take on that. The other thing that we don't always appreciate in our day and age, as we get to know the culture of the Bible, there are two things that we so much take for granted today, which were very rare and very expensive in the ancient world, and that was color and scent. Color and scent were huge. They were rare, and they were very, very expensive. Bright colors, very expensive, and beautiful aromas, very expensive. And these were important commodities that they would come up with from Arabia. That's exactly what they brought. And it is well known that that there were certain plants that grew in those areas, and those from those plants they got their frankincense and they got their myrrh, and then gold was very plentiful down there, and Sheba. So that is where it appears that they are coming from. Now we're going to skip question number four. I'm going to go on to question number five. We'll get back to four. How did they know that a king had been born? How did they know that a king had been born? Certainly, this has to do with the star that they saw. They're watchers of the night sky. They see something wildly unusual, some weird phenomenon. We don't know exactly what it is. Some would say that there was a special alignment of the planets, and they saw it, and it was very bright. Don't know for certain, but they see something. But the sight alone would not have drawn them to the conclusion that that a Jewish king had been born. These guys aren't going to make a hasty conclusion. They're going to think it through. And so they would have been very careful in their approach in drawing any conclusions as to what this bright object in the sky meant or what it pointed to. And so Bookman has a couple of ideas as to why they drew this conclusion. Number one, he talked about the fact that the Magi were the spiritual descendants of Daniel. That's why we talked about Daniel before. They were the spiritual descendants of Daniel. And Bookman believes, and he says, he's like, you cannot overstate the impact that Daniel had on the Near Eastern world. That his influence and his writings and his prophecies were known all over that region of the world and came through, of course, all of his years with King Nebuchadnezzar and other kings. And so when you go back and you look through Daniel, it's pretty amazing. Of course, we know the impact he had on King Nebuchadnezzar and the witness and all those things. But also remember who saved all of the wise men from being slaughtered by King Nebuchadnezzar. One man, Daniel, saved them all. You know, it was so interesting. So in the first dream, right, he brings in all of his wise men and magicians and enchanters and all this stuff, all this Magi group, and he says, tell me my dream and my interpretation. Now that's super hard. I mean, it's like I could make up an interpretation, but you got to tell me the dream. And that's what they wanted to know. And he said, no, that's not going to work. And so he said, he sent out a decree. He's going to have them all killed. And as you know, then Daniel steps in and says, why has this edict been handed down? And goes to the Lord and he prays and steps up before the king and goes to bat, protecting the Magi, and says, I can tell you what you dreamed and I can tell you what it means. And he did, and saved the lives of all of those, of all the Magi in the Babylonian kingdom. And so, and here is King Nebuchadnezzar's response after he kind of attempts almost to worship Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 48 and 49. It says, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So who is the head Magi? Daniel. He is the chief of the Magi. And then verse 49, and Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. So now Daniel is bringing in his friends with him, and they're going to be sitting at the pinnacle. But Daniel is above even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're saved in the fiery furnace by the Lord because they would not worship the king's golden statue. And then here is King Nebuchadnezzar's response, Daniel 3:29. He said, therefore, I make a decree. All people, nations, and language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb for limb and their houses laid ruined. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in that way. This was a decree that went out from King Nebuchadnezzar to everywhere that he ruled, that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no one will speak a word against him. Okay? So now this reputation is building outside of Babylon and it's going out to all the region. Then Daniel does something none of the other Magi could do, and he interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And here is the king's response. Daniel 6:26. I, Nebuchadnezzar, make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and to fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever, for his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. And so you see these decrees that went out all over the Near Eastern world from the king regarding Daniel and his companions. So Daniel was not only the head of the Magi, he saved all of their lives, he spared them, he is their Superman. He is the hero of the Magi. And so there's a deep history with these kingmakers, these Magi that come to worship Jesus. And so because of these Magi are the spiritual descendants of sorts of Daniel, and with the messianic fervor that's covering all the Near East region, coupled with this amazing sight that they see in the sky, they begin to put two and two together, thinking a Jewish king has been born. And then, strangely, and maybe not strangely, but I'd never heard this, Bookman brings in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, may have also played an important role in why the Magi went to Israel to seek the newborn Jewish king. And in Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam, or here's the prophecy. He says, A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So if they had that knowledge, and you think, well, how would they have had that knowledge? Well, they're very well read. They're very well read. And they could have very well been read in the scriptures of the Jews. And so they come to Jerusalem and not to Bethlehem. And why would they come to Jerusalem and not Bethlehem? Any ideas? It's the capital city, right? It is. And so they're well read, but it doesn't mean they're hitting it all. And so obviously they miss what Micah had to say when it came to Bethlehem and the Messiah. And so if they missed Micah's prophecy, then they would not have known to go to Bethlehem. So you go to the capital of Jerusalem and you go there and you ask them, because if anybody's going to know where the Jewish king has been born, you go to the capital city, you go to Jerusalem, and their leaders would certainly know. And so the leaders reveal. Herod gathers the scribes and the spiritual leaders, and they say, yeah, it says right here in Micah that he's going to come from Bethlehem. And so that information was like, it's clear as a bell. It's right there in Scripture, coming from Bethlehem. Very interesting. They had a very literal interpretation of the Scriptures. It says Bethlehem, the Messiah is coming out of Bethlehem. And so they knew this, that their king had been born, and if he's born, he'll come out of Bethlehem. And so Herod hears this, and we know that it did not go well. He didn't like it. He is a murdering lunatic, and it doesn't go well. So there in verse 3, it says that when Herod the king had heard this, he was troubled. And then it says this, and all of Jerusalem with him. And all of Jerusalem with him. So don't miss that, right? Because when these Magi pull into town, look at what they're carrying with them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three massive commodities that are worth tons of money. And they're important diplomatic individuals. So when they come, they're coming with a huge entourage. They're coming with camels to carry their stuff. They're coming with guards to guard them from robbers. And when they show up, it is a huge, huge, huge deal. And so all of Jerusalem is like, what are these guys doing here? But what's even more shocking to them is these Gentile kingmakers are asking about their Jewish Messiah. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And it bothers Herod, and it bothers Jerusalem. It troubles them. And then it says in verse 4, And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, verse 6, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they're quoting Micah 5:2. And crazy lunatic Herod, no doubt being used of the devil, if not possessed by demons, goes into action to try to accomplish what Satan has failed to do over and over and over, and that is to kill the Christ child so that there is no atonement for sinners. That's the goal. Then Herod, in verse 7, summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So he's looking for an approximate a timeline, an approximate age. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.
That's got to be one of the most wicked verses.
Oh, it is.
In the entire Bible.
It is so wicked.
He's got a gleam in his eye when he tells these wise men.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And he thinks it's a shoe-in. I mean, this is going to happen.
I'm going to go do my dirty work.
Oh, yeah.
Go find him. I want to worship him.
And behind the scenes, Satan is going, I got him. This is it. I'm going to take him out. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. All right. Little details when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And that is the power of observation. So when you look at verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And it says, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. So, verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. What is leaping off of the page about that verse? They are. They're listening to what he said, and they depart. But of course, they don't know what's in the back of his mind. They know it's Bethlehem, and so they depart and they go to Bethlehem. But what's missing?
Well, they're from a foreign land, and he's asking them to go find somebody. And in the back of their mind, they're going, wait a second, something's not right here. This guy
yep.
is not that informed, and so.
Well, I mean, it could be. Yeah, I mean, it's like, okay, go find him in Bethlehem.
I think you know we keep talking about the star. Bethlehem and Jerusalem are so close together.
They are about 5-6 miles.
It's not far at all. It might nope. be when they saw the star in the last position of it, they were like, well, hey, there it is. It's Jerusalem. That's automatic. That's where the king lives.
That's right.
And when they leave, all of a sudden, oh. There's a star over there, slightly different coordinates.
Yep. Well, and it's strange because this star is apparently moving, and it says it hovers over the house. So, you know, it could have been that the first star that they saw was some celestial object in the sky to get their attention. But whatever's happening here,
I think it's a miracle star. Yeah. God put a
whatever's
star
happening
the sky
here is different.
Jesus was born and it's moved.
Oh yeah.
That's why I tell my kids, I'm like,
it hovers over the house.
But
they don't.
Sailors use the stars
yep.
to navigate their direction. This star, like, is moving. So.
And it's not the Shekinah glory of God. It is some object that God uses to get their attention and to direct them. Now, going back, I'm going to fish this out. Going back to verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Who went to go search him out?
The wise men.
Anybody else?
Nobody.
That's startling. That should be shocking to us. And they went on their way. Nobody goes with him. None of the Jews, no Jew says, you know what? What if they're right? What if our Messiah has been born? I mean, that's what it says right there in Micah. It's going to be in Bethlehem. And these dudes have come all this way, at least the 3, 4, 5, I mean, a long journey, and they come all of this way. They're powerful. They're highly respected. These guys aren't idiots, but they aren't Gentiles. And yet they've come to inquire about our Messiah.
And Herod had to ask the priest.
And Herod had, they, and the scribes are like, but nobody goes with them. Nobody goes with them. I mean, I would just think, out of curiosity, maybe these guys are right.
Did they say it to everybody while they were there? Because it says that Herod met with them secretly to
right.
ask them. So maybe he wanted everybody in Jerusalem
yep.
to not know why they were there, just to keep them on their toes.
But it does go back. Because when you go back to... let's see. Where is it? I had read it just a little bit ago. I've got the Bible passages all scattered around. But find where it says that all of Jerusalem was bothered with him.
That was verse 3.
And read that again.
When Herod the king heard this.
But what did it say before? Boom.
For we have seen his star.
Yep.
But who are they saying that to? Are they saying that to the whole city? Or are they?
Well,
it's the next one you want. It's
yep.
When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled.
In all of Jerusalem.
With him.
Yeah, so there's communication being made.
Troubled, just like you said, because politically, okay, these men are coming in from another kingdom and it's, you know, what's going on, but they may not have known.
But they are asking, they are inquiring, who has been born king of the Jews? That is what's bothering them. It's both. It's Gentiles.
It's interesting that they say, we have seen a star.
Yes.
But when they leave, they're the only ones who still see the star.
Yeah, apparently so.
There's a couple of light bulbs go off here.
Yep.
One of them for Herod, it was like, when he says, who's been born? He's been thinking all along, it's a grown man. It's a powerful guy. That's why he killed off a couple of
yep.
his sons. He thought it was a, you know, somebody who was ready to take it right now, not
yep.
an infant baby.
Right.
So his light bulb goes off is, that's a child.
It's a child.
And then and the wise man's light bulb goes off is, it's in Bethlehem. We're a couple of miles away.
Yep. Yep. It is. And so when you take it all together and you see what's happening, They are communicating, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And Jerusalem, people in Jerusalem are hearing this. Word is spreading. Why are these guys here? They're looking for our Messiah. They can't find him, so they go to the main headquarters and they find King Herod. And they ask him. Of course, he doesn't know, so he asks the scribes. And they're like, oh yeah, Micah 5:2, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. And they're like, okay, great. So then Herod says, okay, I got a plan. You go find them there. Go find this baby king. This child, whatever, and find him and worship him, and then report back to me that I'm
a.
What's that?
The threat's minimized. This is an infant. This is a child.
Yes.
This is not a military leader. I've got time on my hands. I can send y'all go do the dirty work, find this child, bring me back word, and then I'll take care of this problem.
Yes. Yep. And so, yeah, on the one hand, though, because he is so paranoid, he wants this kid dead immediately. And so you go find him, report back to me that I may go worship him and he can just get it taken care of and it'll be done. And so as it says, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and it rested over the place where the child was. And that's extraordinary, right? I mean, you want to see God's grace. They had no idea exactly where they just go to the city of Bethlehem. Well, where are we going to go to the city of Bethlehem? How are we going to find this baby boy? And the Lord, speaking their language, guides them through this miraculous star or whatever it is, this light that is guiding them, and it rests right over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, and going into the house, that tells us they've been there now for some while, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, very expensive, of course. And then they're warned, verse 12. God warns them, being warned in a dream, do not return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way. And of course, Herod is furious. Now, when did they come to Bethlehem? Of course, it was not on the night that Jesus was born, though we often think of it like that. And so it was not on the night that he was born. And so the Magi didn't come when Jesus was a newborn. That would be too early. They also didn't come when he was a toddler, a little boy at the age of two. That was going to be too late. Of course, this comes from Herod asking the Magi for a timeline of when they first saw the star. And you notice that Matthew doesn't record their answer. He doesn't give the answer of exactly what the Magi said to him. But when Herod finds out that they deceived him and didn't return to tell him exactly where they found Jesus, then Herod goes nuts. So in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And so whatever answer the Magi gave Herod, we cannot assume that the star appeared exactly on the night that Jesus was born. It doesn't say that. We just know that they saw this star and they left. And with all their wealth that they were taking with them, and coupled with their status, they have this large entourage, and they make this trip, and looks like it could have taken them a month or more to make this trip. So why would Herod say he's going to kill all the babies 2 years old and under? Now, there's no doubt that Herod would have erred on the side of brutality. He's not going to snuggle up close. He's not looking at this timeline and thinking, okay, he's probably around 2.5. So I'm going to do all kids under the age of 3. That's not the way he's thinking. He is thinking to himself, to make sure I cover all of my bases, I'm going to go way high. I'm not going to go 10, but I'm going to go under the age of 3. So he's going to shoot high because that's his mindset. Now, how old is Jesus at this point? Well, going back to Luke 2:6, it says of their arrival and when it came time to give birth, as we've already said, he was 40 days old at that point. And then at that point, we're not really sure exactly how much time elapses. Bookman thinks that he was 3, 4, 5 months old. He doesn't even think he was 1. And so he thinks that because he's going to err on the side of brutality, he's going to go way high and have them all slaughtered. And so 6 months max, perhaps. And so that boatman believes that Jesus was born around 2 BC, not 4 BC, and that Herod dies in 1 BC. So we know that Herod obviously was still alive, but he's on his deathbed. He's on a deathbed. He's very, very close. And then it says in verse 13, and when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he says, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Verse 14, and he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And they remained there until the death of Herod, which was quite soon after this. So this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. God is in complete control. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled that was spoken of the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's face, or the child's life, are dead. So it's interesting, right? So the angel appears to them in a dream, take the child and his mother, and the angel just says, go to the land of Israel. I find that kind of interesting. He doesn't say, take your child back to Nazareth, or take your child back to Bethlehem. He says, just go back to Israel. So now what's Joseph going to do? Verse 21, and he rose and he took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. And then verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, that's the south, that's where Bethlehem is, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. As I mentioned before in closing, I think when they left Nazareth to begin with, it was they were relocating. They were moving. And when Joseph is going to return, he's going to return to Bethlehem. He's going back to Judea. And the Lord says, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And he says, no, you're not. And warns him in a dream. He says, you don't want to go back there. This is who is in control. And he's a brute too. Joseph's afraid. And they go back to Nazareth. And there Jesus will spend all the years of his life until he's 30 years old in Nazareth.
This is so weird. Because I just talked to my kids about this today. It's so weird. I can't believe we're on the same thing. But I told them today, I'm like, the prophet said in different places, he'll be born in Bethlehem, he'll come out of Egypt, be called a Nazarene. I mean, that makes no sense. Only God could do that.
That's right.
Like saying,
that's right,
you're born in Georgia, you'll be called a Texan, and you'll come out of New York.
Yep.
And you're like, that's stupid.
Yep.
But only God could.
And God's in control.
Crazy things together.
It's amazing, man. It is. God is sovereign. He is in control. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you as we read these things and delve into more of the details that we see your sovereign hand at work. And how you brought shepherds, the lowliest of the low, and you brought these kingmakers, the highest of the high, to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ even as a baby. And how your hand was upon him and upon his family, watching over them and protecting them every step of the way. And because what you have said will come to pass, because you reign and rule over all. May that give us great peace and hope in our life, that when things that happen to us that we don't understand, our trust is in you, for you are God Almighty and you are good. And we give you thanks and praise for the peace that you give us, knowing that you are in control. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.